Well, there are many things in the Bible that are hard to believe. Maybe you don't think about that very often, but just maybe step back and think about this from an outsider perspective. Maybe think about some of these things in the Bible. It's hard to believe the entire earth was covered with water, with only one boat, Noah and Mrs. Noah and his three sons and daughters-in-law, like on the boat alive with a bunch of animals. That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that Sarah had a child when she was 90 years old. I mean, is it hard to believe? It is. It better be hard to believe. Otherwise, you're not thinking right. It's hard to believe that Lot's wife, when Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed, looked back and was turned into what? Saul. That's strange. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe the plagues came upon Egypt, one after another, just as Moses foretold. It's hard to believe that the spirit or the angel of the Lord, as he went through that night, could discern the oldest, the firstborn of all beasts and of sons and people of Egypt. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that manna came down from heaven every day for 40 years and was able to feed the Hebrew people during their days in the wilderness. This flake-like substance that came down, 40 years it sustained them, and then it was gone. It's hard to believe that the sun stood still, allowing Israel more daylight to feed the Amorites in battle. It's hard to believe that Balaam's donkey spoke, rebuking him. It's hard to believe the walls of Jericho fell flat merely at the sound of trumpets and the shout of people. It's hard to believe that fire came down from heaven and consumed Elijah's drenched sacrifice upon the altar. It's hard to believe that Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind with chariots of fire. It's hard to realize that Jonah survived 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. They're hard to believe because they go beyond our regular observations and expectations, what we know of life. I mean, we don't see these things normally. We don't see iron floating normally. We don't see plagues. We don't see people ascending into heaven with this whirlwind going on up into heaven. We don't see like donkeys speaking or the sun. As far as our whole life, the sun has never stood still. Hard to believe they happened. But if you believe the Bible, if you believe the word, they did. That's just the Old Testament. There's lots in the New Testament as well. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. We haven't seen that ever. And yet, sure enough, that's what the Bible speaks about. The miracles of Jesus are hard to believe. How Jesus can touch a leper and cleanse him and make him whole. How Jesus can raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. How Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Like this hand was all in, and then all of a sudden, like sinews is over. There was a whole hand. Or so we've seen in the Gospel of John, how Jesus turned gallons of water into wine. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe how Jesus healed the royal official's son some 20 miles away. They could just say the word and he was healed. Or so we've also seen how he could feed the 5,000, or how Jesus could walk on water. That's hard to believe. In future weeks, we're going to see in the Gospel of John how Jesus can give sight to a blind man. We just haven't experienced that. We haven't seen that. Or raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. And most miraculous of all, how Jesus himself raised from the dead according to his prediction. And then ascended into heaven. I mean, that's hard to believe, that Jesus sort of lifted up and his disciples were like, just watched him. They're hard to believe because they're outside of what we normally see and experience. The book of Acts, filled with miracles as well, whether it's the lame beggar that Peter held, or the angel opening prison doors on a couple of occasions, or Peter healing Aeneas who had been paralyzed for 8 years, or raising Tabitha from the dead, or Paul healing the crippled man at Lystra. They're all hard to believe because they're outside of the scope of what we normally see and experience. Yet if you believe in an all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth with his word, I mean, you can believe that these things really happened. But it's not only events of the Bible that are hard to believe, it's the teachings of the Bible oftentimes that are difficult to believe as well. I mean, you think about the gospel. The gospel's hard to believe. especially us in works-oriented America where everybody earns their way. You work hard, you'll be rewarded. You do a skill that's unique, you'll be rewarded really well. If you're lazy, you'll face the consequences of that. But the gospel isn't work hard and do good and you'll be rewarded. That's Santa Claus theology. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you can't earn anything except what you've already earned, your damnation. But Christ can bring us to God. And the only way to be made right with God is not by doing, but by believing. Trusting in Jesus as the only way to God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we come by faith alone, not in what we do. And when we believe, God reckons it to us as righteousness. That's hard to believe, how we from God can be considered righteous simply by believing and trusting in him. That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Do you ever feel guilty? It's because you don't believe. Because the one who's in Christ Jesus has no condemnation. That's hard to believe because we naturally, when we sin, we feel guilty. But yet God has said there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's how good the good news is. The good news is so good it's hard to believe. Jesus is hard to believe. Read the Gospels, we see a man born of a baby who hungered and thirsted, who experienced fatigue and showed forth emotions like anger and joy and sorrow and compassion. He was a man. And yet the teaching of the Bible also is that Jesus was God, created the world, shares glory and honor with God the Father. He can forgive sins. He has authority over life and death, who will judge the world. And it's hard to believe because Jesus is so different than any being that we have ever seen, experienced, related to in our life. Truly man and truly God at the same time. That's difficult to believe. That's hard to believe. And when you come to one of these things that's hard to believe, you have a choice to make. Either you can say, that's hard to believe, I don't fully understand it, but I'm going to embrace it. Or you can say, since I don't understand it, I won't embrace it. And when the teaching of the Bible is clear, I would just encourage you, if it is difficult, embrace it. You don't have to fully understand it, but you need to embrace it. Otherwise, in denying it, you might be like the one who just says, oh, Jonah wasn't really that real. That was just a fairy tale. Or the flood didn't really happen. That was just maybe some symbolism. Or, the feeding of the 5,000, that didn't really happen except through sharing. Yeah, you will justify other ways to see those events in the same way if you don't embrace what clearly Scripture teaches. Even if it's hard, say, I don't understand it, but embrace it. This morning, we're going to see some scripture. We're going to see some hard things to believe. I just encourage you to embrace it, even if you don't understand it, even if it doesn't make sense. Just like all those miracles, all the different things that happen in the Bible, just like you believe them, believe this as well, even if you don't fully understand it. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 6. And Lord willing, I'm going to finish this chapter this morning. I just feel like it's a hole that needs to be dealt with altogether. We left last week at the end of verse 40. The title of my message this morning is Hard Sayings of Jesus, because John 6 is filled with hard sayings of Jesus. That is, saying of Jesus that are hard to believe. And they're so hard to believe that by the end of the chapter, Jesus has only 12 followers left, because the rest of the people, thousands that followed him, that he fed, they failed to believe. They didn't believe. They refused to believe. So this chapter in John chapter 6 begins with the account of John feeding the 5,000, and then he walks on water, and then the rest of the chapter is all about this Jesus being the bread of life. Just kind of right in the center of that, John chapter 6 verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this conversation really began and started in verse 25 when they found him on the other side of the sea and they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And he starts talking about this conversation, just kind of goes around in circles and doesn't really make sense. A lot of times Jesus said to them then that they believed only because he gave them bread in verse 26. And then he told them to work for the food that endures until eternal life, verse 27. They said, what must we do, to obtain eternal life in verse 28 and says, the work of God is that you believe. And then they ask for a sign in verse 30. And Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 33. And then he said, they said, sir, give us this bread always. Verse 34. And then Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. This is the first of the I ams. Statements in the John, there are 6-7 of them. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good vine. Last week, as I kind of quizzed you, someone said, what about living water? I promise you I'd look at that. And living water, yes, Jesus is living water, but he doesn't say explicitly, I am living water. He says things like, the water I give will bring up into a well, spring up of eternal life. And whoever believes in me, says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's very true. And Jesus is that source. It's just in John, he doesn't say, I am the living water. There's 7 of these I am statements. The one that encapsulates chapter 6 is the one in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And when Jesus said this, and he said things like we looked at last week, verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And he explains why they didn't believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. We looked at that last week. That's a hard saying of Jesus, that you're not believing because God has not given you to me. People don't like that, so it's a hard saying because it puts salvation in God's hands more than in man's hands. And the Jews didn't like this. They grumbled at it. If you look in verse 41, we're going to pick up today. We're going to start. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And you can see that there in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. He says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of heaven, the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And the Jews did not like that. And this is the point of my introduction. Right? Rather than humbly receiving what Jesus said about himself, rather than believing that's hard, rather than just saying, Jesus, that's hard to believe. Like, what are you talking about? I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm not sure. Instead, they grumbled at what Jesus said. This is my first point. If we get it here, let's see. I got this. There we go. First point, grumbling about bread from heaven. The Jews were not all convinced that Jesus came from heaven. Look at their argument, verse 42. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? They saw the humanity of Jesus. They knew that he was Mary and Joseph's son. But they didn't accept his divinity. They didn't know. They didn't accept that he was with the Father and then came down from us. They said, no, we saw him grow up as a young boy. Is this not the one who is with us? And then Jesus says something difficult. He said, do not grumble among yourselves. Like, stop grumbling. Yes, I have come down from heaven. And then he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right, see, these Jews are obviously not coming to Jesus. They are not believing in him. And the reason Jesus gives is the Father wasn't drawing them. It's a similar argument to what we saw last week, because I talked about a little bit in verse 36. I've said to you, you've seen me and do not believe. Why? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast him out. They didn't believe because the Father had not given them to Jesus. And if you think about it, that is a hard statement. Especially when you have loved ones who don't believe, it's a hard statement. Jesus is saying that their belief is dependent upon the Father giving them to the Son, because if the Father gives them to the Son, they will come to Jesus and believe in Jesus and be secure in Jesus, and Jesus will never cast them out. Now, that's hard to believe because we think that our belief in Jesus is about our will, not about God giving us to Jesus. We're the ones that decide whether we believe in Jesus or not, but Jesus says not about our will. Jesus says about God's will. God's will is to give you Jesus. Jesus says the same thing here in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. So why weren't these Jews coming and believing in Jesus? because the Father wasn't drawing them. If the Father was drawing them, they would come to Jesus. They would believe in Jesus. He would raise them up on the last day. And the proof about this comes in verse 45 when Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Not that anyone has seen the Father except he was from God. He has seen the Father. And this Isaiah 54, verse 13, teaches the same thing, that those who have been taught of God, have heard from God, have learned from God, and they'll come to Jesus. And again, the reason why these Jews are not believing in Jesus, because they're not given to Jesus by the Father. The Father was not drawing them to Jesus. They were not being taught by God himself, because the Father gives, whom the Father gives, will come to Jesus. Those who the Father draws will come to Jesus. Those who the Father teaches will come to Jesus. And this is hard to believe. And there are many who reject this teaching because it's not what they've experienced. In the same sense that miracles are hard to believe because we haven't experienced that, this also is hard to believe because people haven't experienced it. People experience, and they're coming to Jesus, experience something that they think is all about them. They were the ones who decided to come to church or maybe to open the Bible or to be curious about religious things or start surfing the internet, trying to find sermons about the Bible or investigate the claims of Jesus, right? They were the ones who then thought about, oh, this is what Jesus claims in my life. Here's my life. Am I willing to count the cost and really to be all in for Jesus? And they're the ones who made the decision to submit themselves, to follow Jesus in faith and belief and just say, I'm a sinner of Christ. Forgive me my sins. Let me follow you all the days of my life. Now, people aren't wrong with that. That is their experience. But too often, those who come to Christ conclude that that was all the experience that was happening. And so they, when Jesus says that it was the Father who gives and draws and teaches, and that the ultimate deciding factor is God and his grace, people reject that. Why? Because it's hard to believe. They haven't. That's not what I've experienced. That's not me. They've experienced the wrestling with God or their own will with Jesus and haven't considered God's role in their wrestling. That God was the one who gives and woos and draws and teaches and shows and opens up the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. God is the one who opens the eyes. He's the one that gives new birth. He's the one that transforms. So that people can and do. I say this may be hard for some of you. But with all hard things of the Bible, I just would encourage you to believe it. And to say it's clear that's what the scripture teaches. I'm going to embrace it. It's just like other hard things in the Bible. You don't understand how that works because, boy, it sure felt like I came to Jesus. And what's below, is that really what was going on that I didn't know anything about? Just believe it and embrace it. Don't find yourself like these Jews who are grumbling at the teaching. I mean, you have to fully understand it. You don't have to understand the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and how all those things to come together in order to believe in the sovereignty of God who draws, who elects, who chooses, who gives, who teaches. And drawing people to himself. You don't have to put those two things together. Like, no mind today. It's not that we don't understand it. You cannot understand it. We don't understand that. But don't throw this out, the sovereignty of God, because this is all you've experienced. There's lots of things in the Bible that are different than what we've experienced. I think there's a clear teaching of Scripture. Now, one of the great objections to what Jesus is saying here is that it's too limiting. It doesn't give everyone an opportunity to believe, right? Because it's dependent upon God or salvation is. Well, such an objection should be quieted in verse 47. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," as if to say, hey, this is really true, right? This is true. You can go and bank on it. Whoever believes has eternal life. Regardless of how it all happens in the souls of men, with God working and men believing and how all that happens, whoever believes in Christ has eternal life. And this is the gospel. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave the Son for us to believe in him so that we may not perish but have eternal life. And this is a promise to all who believe. Everybody who believes. Every single one of you here this morning, if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. I promise that every single one of your family members, friends, co-workers, everyone you see at Walmart, everyone you see at the gas station, every student you see together, every teacher that you see, any crowds that you see at football games or concerts, whoever believes has eternal life. That's the reality of John. And I just encourage you to embrace that as well. Like, you can consider about all these things about the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. God just says, listen, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. The call is to believe. Now, John also teaches there's other things going on for people even to believe. We see these Jews here who didn't believe. And he said, hey, if you just believe, you'll have eternal life. And they didn't believe. We'll see that a little bit later. And the hard saying of Jesus here is that God must be doing something in the hearts of people who believe. Because people believe because God gives them to Jesus. People believe because God draws them to Jesus. And people believe because Jesus, God teaches them about Jesus. Hard things, hard sayings. We can just say, no, we don't believe that. Well, in verse 48, then Jesus begins to change the subject to a little bit. He goes back, I am the bread of life, flowing from the feeding of the 5,000, about which the Jews grumbled about his claim coming from heaven. And then he returns to this Moses in manna in the wilderness. He said, verse 49, he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Now, manna in the wilderness sustained the people of God for 40 years of wandering. But it wasn't a forever thing. All those who wandered in the wilderness eventually died. But in verse 50, Jesus presents the contrast of the bread that he offers. He said, the manna, if you want manna, they lived this life, but they died. But verse 50, the bread that comes down from heaven, right? He's getting back to this objection that they said, that they grumble because he's the bread of God that comes down from heaven. The living bread that came down from heaven, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the contrast between Jesus and the manna. Those with manna died, but those who eat of Jesus will be with him forever and will never, ever, ever, ever die. Instead, they'll have eternal life. And Jesus even pictures this about just eating the bread. The bread that I give, you'll eat and you will live forever. He says, the bread then is my flesh. And Jesus here brings up this metaphor of faith as if eating with Jesus. He already talked about it in verse 35. It says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Because coming to Jesus is like you're eating of Jesus. You've got him, you'll never hunger again. And believing in Jesus is like drinking of Jesus. You're so drinking that you're satisfied, you'll never be thirsty again. That's kind of the thing that he's talking about here. And then here in verse 51, he says, you eat of Jesus, the bread of heaven, you likewise will live forever. But then he clarifies and he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And as the Gospel of John progresses, it becomes clear what John means here. Jesus is going to give his flesh to be crucified upon the cross for our sins, right? His death will be the payment for our sins. He'll die in our place. That's his flesh upon the cross that we believe in, and by believing we eat, if you will. And the Gospel of John's calling us to believe in the crucified one, the one who gave his life for us. Well, we see the response of the Jews to this in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Here is my second point. Disputing about eating his flesh. This is so typical about the Jews in dealing with Jesus. They're always dealing on the literal realm. I mean, Jesus speaks about, right, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Like, I'm the one. I'm giving my flesh upon the cross. You eat of that. And they grumble and complain. Remember when Nicodemus was speaking to Jesus? Jesus said to him, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, taking it literally, says, how can this man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus wasn't talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. That is the experience of being so changed from the inside out. It's transformed by the power of God. It seems as if you have been born a second time. There's new life, born from above. You're born spiritually. You're spiritually alive before, or before you were dead spiritually. That's what Jesus was talking about. But Nicodemus took it literally at first. How about Jesus when he's speaking with the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Right? Here's the water that you're putting your ladle down in there. It goes, right, bringing it back up, and you're drinking of it. You drink from that, just like the man in the wilderness, you'll be thirsty again. You'll be hungry again. But Jesus says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman took his words literally. She said, give me this water that I will never be thirsty and never have to come out here to draw again. Like she thought if she gets this water, right, she's never going to have to come out, and it's going to be like the widow's jar of oil that kept, you know, she kept dumping the oil and it kept dumping out. Like, you give me this pot, Jesus, I'm just going to keep dumping it out and dumping it out. I'm going to have water. I never have to come back here again. Thinking physically, but Jesus, of course, was speaking spiritually, giving the spiritual thirst for people that can be satisfied in their souls in Jesus. And likewise here in John 6, I think the Jews took the words of Jesus literally, as if they were calling them to cannibalism of eating his physical flesh. Jesus already established the idea of eating as a metaphor, verse 35. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Like, I'm this bread that you come or you believe. It's like you're eating and you're drinking of me. He has set up that metaphor. Also, we're going to see later in verse 63, Jesus is going to clarify these words to his disciples. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, meaning this whole eating is spiritual. He's setting it up. This is a picture, like, kind of like I am the door. Jesus isn't this wooden thing like this that goes on a spring, right? He says, I'm the door. No, he's the bread of life that doesn't, you don't put him in like this. You know, you put him in the oven and bake him. Right? This is who Jesus is. It's a picture of the all-satisfying nourishment that we need, the sustainer of life, not only just physical life, but spiritual life forever. Okay, so here's what Jesus does. And it's interesting here, to the Jews, he didn't say, oh, guys, come on, that's not what I'm talking about. He just leaned right on into that metaphor. I'm going to read this whole section for you. You can see this whole metaphor, and you can almost say, wow, he's almost like affirming this literalness, but he's couched it by saying, this isn't literal, this is spiritual, this is a picture. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus taught these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I remember talking with a high school classmate of mine about these words. We played baseball. We played Little League together on the same team. He and I both graduated from high school the same exact year. We both went off to college after high school. And then I went off to seminary to study the Bible. And he went off to seminary to be a priest. And he studied to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And I think we saw each other probably 1 year into our seminary training. And I forget what it was. Somehow we were back at our high school watching a football game or something like that. I remember where we were. I can't remember the exact circumstances behind it. But of course, here I am, an evangelical seminary, Bible-believing seminary, and here he is, a Roman Catholic priest. And I went straight for the jugular. I wanted to talk to him about the Mass and what the Catholic Church believes about the Mass. And he defended his position, of course. Our discussion quickly turned to these words from John 6, because these words right here, verse 53 and following, are crucial to Roman Catholic theology. If you get a Catholic to admit our view on this, then the Catholic Church crumbles. So central is the Mass. so central are these words to the Catholic Church. Because the Catholics believe that during the communion ceremony, when you have a priest, this bread that's offered to eat of all actually becomes the very body and blood of Jesus. This little styrofoam wafer actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. It's because on the Last Supper, right, Jesus lifted up the bread and he said, what? This is my body. He lifted it up, and the Catholics take those words literally. Like when he lifted up, he said, this is my body. This is me. I'm changing this into me. So now part of this is me is what he was saying. The Catholics take those words literally, and they believe that the wafer transubstantiates into the body of Jesus. Oh, it still looks like a wafer. It still feels like a wafer. It still tastes like a wafer, but don't look at the man behind the curtain, right? This really is the body of Jesus. And when he says that, this is my body, the bread, and the bells ring, the bread, with his holy hands, the bread actually transubstantiates. It changes substance to become the very body and blood of Jesus. And that wafer becomes all important in your salvation. Because Jesus says, verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. And if you believe that that is his body and that is his blood, you'd better eat it so that you can have salvation, so that you can be raised up that last day. And such is the centrality of the Mass to the Roman Catholic Church, because that's how salvation is dispensed day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. They sacrifice Jesus again through the body of his people. So to have eternal life, you have to eat on the flesh of Jesus, which is the wafer that's offered up in the Mass. And where do they go? They go right here to Romans chapter 6, and they hold this doctrine strongly. So my high school friend held this doctrine equally as strongly. He was not willing to concede that Jesus was speaking spiritually, even though I quoted for him from verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And he said, well, yeah, that's the life that he gives through here, right? Not saying at all, like this holds this wooden literalism of what must be. Now, I commend them for taking the scripture literally like we do, but you just got to say, is John meaning for us? Is Jesus meaning for us to take this as his literal body and blood? And I think my high school friend was just like the woman at the well, thought about physical water, just like Nicodemus thought about a physical new birth. He insisted we must eat of this wafer to have eternal life. And what is astonishing as well, in verse 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. To think about the admonition of the Jews, don't drink the blood, don't drink the blood. You say, here, drink my blood. It's like symbolic of just what it means to take him in. And my friend insisted, we must eat the wafer to have eternal life. And that's why the Catholic Church places such an emphasis there. They're not willing to bend on this doctrine one iota. And if you're in a Catholic church, do not take communion, because it's everything against the gospel. And there's some difficulties with the view. First of all, I don't think the Lord's Supper was even in view at all. The Lord's Supper hadn't even yet taken place. The Lord's Supper took place on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus was offering to the Jews right then and there an opportunity to eat his flesh. He said, well, you eat my flesh, you have eternal life. Oh, but you can't do that until the night when I say, oh, here's my body. Until you eat that wafer. He wasn't saying that. He was offering them right then and there. If they believed, everyone who believes has eternal life. Verse 47. He was offering that right there. He didn't have to wait until the Lord's Supper was established. Second, the Gospel of John, the institution of the Lord's Supper, isn't even mentioned. It's mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke and those things, but it's not even mentioned here in the Gospel of John. When you go to the last days of his life, there's the supper and he's eating the meal, but he's not saying, this is my body, this is my blood. And so as John is spreading out his gospel to people, the purpose, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. If he left out the most important part about how you get his life in his name through the Lord's Supper, John had missed it. The third reason why I think that's so wrong is because the Gospel of John is all about believing in Jesus. Over and over and over again. What we've seen so far. Chapter 1 and verse 7 says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. That is John the Baptist. Believe in Jesus through John the Baptist. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You believe in Jesus, you receive Jesus, you become a child of God. John 3:15, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John 5:25, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I mean, that's the message over and over. It's going to be consistent in John. Now he uses metaphors, right? Come to me, eat of me, drink of me. But if all of a sudden at this point, it's like, no, you have to eat the communion wafer. It's like saying, oops, one more thing, I forgot. Here's what you need to be saved. It's like you need to believe and eat. John just say, no, salvation comes to those who believe. And finally, I think the reason why you should take these words as another metaphor, like John has used all throughout these, like the I ams, is that he clarified that in verse 35 and in 63. And the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So when he's speaking here about feeding on the Christ, I think he was talking about taking in the whole Christ. Take him into you, believing, and just that you're feeding on him spiritually, you're drinking on him, you're savoring him, you're loving him, you're pursuing after him, you're trusting him, you're learning for that. That's what it means. That's the picture. I don't think it means a wafer. So I just say this, are you? Are you feeding on Jesus? Are you taking him in? Are you trusting him in all ways? Have you taken him into your life? Has he become your spiritual substance? We began this morning, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Why? Because that is our sustenance. The promise is eternal life. All right, let's move on to my third point. We're going to zip through the next two pretty quick. Grumbling about the hard saying. Verse 60. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, notice, first of all, the change in subject here. Before, we had verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him. And then verse 52, we had the Jews disputing among themselves. But now it's the disciples, when the disciples heard it. In verse 59, it seems like Jesus was speaking in the synagogue. He was, in Capernaum. And now this almost seems like after he preached, then he's going into his inner room and he's got his disciples around them. And so these are not only the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, these are his disciples, well, these are his followers who are grumbling as well at hard sayings of Jesus. And then they're saying here to Jesus, when Jesus says, well, what do you think of my sermon? That's sometimes I do when I ask my wife. Really, this is how it goes. If I think I preached a good sermon, I'll say, Yvonne, what do you think of my sermon? And she'll say, not so good today. And if I think I had a bad sermon, which is usually, I won't ask. Because I don't want negative. But sometime later in the week, maybe I'll get some positive. That's how it goes, right? It's my truth. The only time I'm asking is because I thought I did a good job. And the only time I ask, I always get a bad response. So Jesus is here, like, what do you guys think? And they're saying, it's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What's their assumption behind this? It's a hard saying. What are they saying? You know, Jesus, if you want to gain some popularity and notoriety here, probably those words weren't the best to say. Like, who can listen to it? Paul would say later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there will come preachers who will tickle the ears of their hearers. Just tell them what they want. And they say, Jesus, you didn't tickle their ears today. You like scratched them and burned them off and banged on them. Like, that was not so good, Jesus. That was their comment. How's my sermon? It's a hard saying. That's how I get the comment. That's how I get the title of my sermon. These are hard saying. Who can listen to it? Right? What's the hard saying? You're the bread of life. You come, you got to eat of me. Like, what? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? And you got to say, who are these disciples? Is it only the 12? Is it more than the 12? We don't exactly know here, but these were those committed to following Jesus. And Jesus sort of like corrects them. He says, okay, this is what I preached. And do you take offense at this? Like, are you offended at this? Is kind of what he said to the disciples. It's a hard saying. Is this a hard saying for them? Or is it a hard saying for you? He's saying, is this a hard saying for you? Verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Like, are you going to believe that? You're not believing this? Are you going to believe when Jesus? And they would see. You read Acts chapter 1. They're going to see Jesus like a floating back up, ascending where he was before, which he alludes to in John 17, chapter 5, about being with the Father, with him in glory that he had before the world existed. He's going to do that. If you take offense at this, are you going to take offense at that? Like, are you going to believe that hard thing? If you don't believe this hard teaching, are you going to believe that hard thing? And then verse 63, he clarifies, like I've banged again and again. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I think that's the permission here to take these words spiritually. These are spiritual words. You need to take Christ in metaphorically, spiritually. Let him spiritually nourish you. And then verse 64 is really quite interesting. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. So here it's probably maybe the 12. Maybe he's talking about Judas. Maybe he's talking about, but he's saying in this disciple, you followers, they're following Jesus. They're disciples of Jesus. And he says, there are some of you who don't believe. Now, oftentimes when you have this phrase disciple, like, oh, I'm a full-fledged disciple of Jesus. Like I'm in lock, stock, and barrel. But apparently there was some disciple who did not believe. And it says here, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew the crowds would not believe. And he knew even in a circle there was one who would betray him. So even if you got the 12, you got one of those who Jesus knew. And as a result from him knowing all these things, this audience reduction sermon that Jesus preached, down from thousands to 12, he knew people wouldn't believe or receive him. He knew that they wouldn't believe. He knew of who it was that would betray him. And then, very interesting, talking about hard saying in verse 65, he goes back to that statement in verse 44. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Clarifying verse 44, which speaks about no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now draws him. Sometimes people might say this, or the Father's there. He's just saying, hey guys, here I am. Come to me. That's not what drawing is. What drawing is when God comes down like this and he says, hey Gabby, I got something for you. Come here. Let me just show you this. Come here. And just bring someone. Says, here, come on. See how I'm drawing her? Right, come on, Gabby. Come on up. That's all. You're hesitating. You're saying, it's okay. Come on up. Did Gabby come on her own volition? Absolutely. Who was drawing her? The Father was drawing her and bringing her. You can go back now. That's fine. That's what it's not. So drawing isn't just saying, hey, over here. Right? Hey, Lydia. Hi. That's not drawing. Drawing is bringing Gabby up and showing of the glory of Christ and showing what that is and bringing her up. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father, unless the Father's going to draw. He said, this is a hard saying. He said, no. And he affirms the hard saying of everything we've been saying. This is John 6. It's hard things. Just believe it and embrace it. It's mystery for sure. How is it that Gabby came up here by herself? But how is it the Father's role in that? Would she have ever come up here on her own? Like I'm preaching, I'm okay, what are you doing here? No, it's when we draw. The Father draws and brings. And Jesus knew from the beginning who would not come. And he knew the crowds would not come. He knew that they were just in it for the food. That's how he started this whole discourse. Verse 26, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the fill of loaves. You want your bellies filled. That's why you're here. I know. In the back room, like, I know they're not coming to me. The Father's not granting. They're not coming. So I just got to preach in such a way That they hear the truth, while seeing they may see, while hearing they may hear, but yet actually they are gone. They're not going to believe. This is a hard saying. Okay, my final point here. Turning away from Jesus. This is a very sad paragraph here. And yet there's hope in here as well. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. A disciple is defined here as one who is walking with Jesus. A disciple in those days was a learner. The way disciples were set up back then is that you'd have a teacher and then the one would follow, and the disciples would kind of follow along the way as Jesus would talk about the birds, or he'd talk about this, or he'd talk about that, or he'd show them how to preach, or he'd send them out. Like, they were with him and they were walking with him. And many of his disciples, like of the 5,000, a bunch came to Capernaum and many of them left. And so that Jesus had 12 left in verse 67. And he said, "Do you want to go as well?" And I wish I could understand the intent behind this. This is probably a God question, right? God knows the answer. Jesus knows the answer. He just wants them to articulate the answer. And Simon Peter, always the spokesman of the 12, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I just encourage you, when you come to difficult things, hard things in the Bible, just say, "Where else can we go? Am I going to go to Plato to try to figure out things of this life? Am I going to try to go to some psychologist to figure out things of this life? No, I've got everything. You have the words of eternal life. Let me go to your words. Do you trust in the scripture as the thing that's going to guide you to eternal life?" As Peter said, "You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life." The Bible has the words of eternal life. The whole purpose is you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's going to point you to Christ. In him you might have life. But it's here. Do you hold to the Bible like Peter? Where else can I go? There's no other book in the world that I can go to except the Bible. And the great affirmation: we have believed, verse 69, and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Here's the profession of faith. He's just saying, I know that you're the Holy. You are it. That's why I believe. And so I think about those hard things I said at the beginning. It's hard to believe the flood. Why do I believe the flood? Because I believe in Jesus. Because I believe that Jesus died for my sins according to scriptures. That he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. And once you believe in Christ risen from the dead, a lot of other things are a lot easier to believe. But it stems from your belief and trust in Christ. As Christ looked at the Old Testament scriptures and said, yes, they're trustworthy. As he predicted his life and predicted even telling, we'll see that in John chapter 14, he's going to bring to remembrance to the apostles everything that I've done. So the apostles, he promised their inspiration. And what we have here is what Christ has given us to inspire. That's why I believe these difficult things in the Old Testament. So we read last night in our family worship after we ate dinner of the story of Naaman. I believe that Naaman washed 7 times in the Jordan River, was cleansed instantly of his leprosy. Why? Because I believe in Jesus, and Jesus says, "I'll trustworthy. God, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? I can't go any other place." And then Jesus answered them, "Did I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. He knew Jesus was going to betray him. There's no surprise there. You remember the other gospel accounts, so he gives the bread, whatever. He just says, "Judas, go and do what you're going to do." He knew that Judas would betray him with a kiss because it was prophesied. None of this took Jesus by surprise. And yet somehow in God's plan, that's the 12 he chose to be around him. He chose the 12 to be around him, but one he knew, right, wasn't going to be drawn by the Father, wasn't going to be given by the Father, wasn't going to be taught of the Father. He's going to be outside. And just, what about you? Are you given? Are you taught? So you're drawn by God here? These are hard words. I just encourage you to see the role of God in your salvation. Give all glory to Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And if you look at things that way, you'll embrace these hard words. Not that you understand them fully, that's okay, but embrace them. The hard words of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us, the church, that we might not skip verses. John 6, that's a hard saying. That's a hard sermon I preached, oh God. And yet I trust that you will stir in the hearts of your people to resonate with your word. They would embrace it, that we as a church would say, as we sang, where else can we go, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So I pray, God, that we would constantly just see Christ in your word, and that we would come to Christ, and that we would eat of him and drink of him and know the all satisfaction that he gives to us through faith in him. So be with us, I pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.